reading in
Scripture is Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And then reading from verse 13. Once again, Jesus went beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And that is the key question, really, to the remainder of this chapter and the answer that the Lord gives. It is a question as to why do you not fit into our pattern? Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." That's one answer. The second answer is, to their question, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Now may God bless that reading of his word. Those of you who know something of what my wife calls my little eccentricities will know that I collect a number of odd kinds of things. For instance, the communion rail, which is beautiful, beautiful cast iron, which used to adorn this chapel, now adorns my garden. And I collect odds and ends like that. And one day I was in what might be described as a junk shop. And in the junk shop there was a number of old books, and I went scrambling in these books. And I found this book, which I brought along with me this evening. It's called A Methodist Pageant. And I thought, oh, well, it's interesting. And she said, well, a couple of pounds. I said, well, I'm not interested in just buying a book. I said, it's the subject I'm interested in. I know it's a nice-looking book. She said, well, 150. So I had it for 150 and took it home, and it stood on my shelves for a little while. And then eventually I got round to reading it. But once I started to read it, I couldn't put it down. Now, that's been about 18 months ago. And my interest in what vaguely was lodged in the back of my mind, namely the name Primitive Methodists, then began to take on new meaning for me. And subsequently, I have scrounged around old Methodist people, one or two friends up in Derbyshire and so on, and I've been able to get a hold of a little bit more information. Not a lot, but what I have got hold of has been very thrilling indeed. And I want to try to share something of it with you this evening. I want to try to share it with you, not just that we might say, well, you know, isn't that a very thrilling era in the history of the Church of God, but rather that we might say, well, what happened then might well happen now and could happen now, and we ought to be longing for it to happen and to take place now. Let me just give a little bit of background, first of all, to the whole subject, because obviously the title itself, Primitive Methodism, the origins of Primitive Methodism, must take us back into Methodism itself. Methodism, of course, is something that is well known, just as much as we might speak of the Church of England or the Baptist Church. So we might speak of Methodism and everybody will know at least it is a church that exists alongside other churches. But that has not always been the case, because Methodism originally was a tremendous force which made itself felt in this country and in other countries, and in some parts made itself feared as well, because of the tremendous effect that it had throughout society. Indeed, it reached into the parts of society and very classes of society which in the beginning, the origins of Methodism itself, seemed to be beyond its reaches. It reached so far as to affect not only the working classes, the lower classes, but right up through the strata of society into the palace itself. And one man declared that England is like to become Methodist. And Methodism was one of those movements in the history of the church which in its day was something that was a tremendous regenerating power, and a great spiritual movement came into being. Now, without too much with regard to the actual commencement of Methodism itself, let us rather ask what it stood for. One of the outstanding things, of course, was that it stood in line with all Christian churches for the great teaching of justification by faith alone. Well, of course, the evangelical Anglicans stood for that. Officially, it stated that, and the other churches too. So in that, it was no different from other churches. But it went on beyond that, and it recovered and was revived in the nation something that had been lost. One of those things was the great blessing of assurance of sins forgiven. In other words, you couldn't really become a Methodist in those days unless you were absolutely assured that not only had you got some hope or interest in religion, as it might have been put, or that you'd become serious, which was an expression used in other circles, but that you knew that your sins were forgiven you. Now, they might have gone a little bit too far in that, but certainly this was one of the foundation principles and doctrines of Methodism, that your sins were forgiven you, you were liberated, you knew that you were justified, and you knew it for certainty. There was this great assurance about the whole movement. And another great emphasis and teaching was that of personal sanctification and holiness. And as you know, the Wesleyan branch of Methodism went on to teach Christian perfection or holiness, which was to be attained, and a perfection to be attained in this life. They not only believed it and taught it and preached it for individuals, but also for churches, so that not only were you looked upon and cared for by the society that you belong to, but the society itself also was to maintain this purity. And then, of course, one of the great outstanding things of the Methodists was their tremendous, it wasn't so much something which they acknowledged, but rather something that that was so very evident amongst them in the beginning of the Methodist movement, and it was the tremendous, mighty power which was in the preaching of the gospel. So that when the men preached, it affected multitudes of people. People could not sit and listen, or stand and listen, as the case was then, under the preaching of the gospel of the early Methodist preachers without either having a tremendous reaction against it or being subdued and conquered by it. People could just not sit still under the preaching of the gospel. And this tremendous, mighty power was that which spread the gospel in an aggressive manner throughout this kingdom, and as we know then, into other parts of the world. As Methodism went on, I mean in the beginning rather, it developed into many branches. As Methodism went on. But in the beginning, there were only two main branches of Methodism. That was the Calvinistic Methodism, which was the original Methodism. And then there was the Arminian Methodism, which came in with Wesley, John Wesley. We frequently get statements that John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. That is historically quite incorrect. Methodism, before it was actually known as Methodism, came into being first of all in Wales, then secondly in England under George Whitfield, and then John Wesley was brought into it by Whitfield. Whitfield was the first open-air preacher. Whitfield was the first man to go and declare the good news outside of the churches. Whitfield was the man who first established a school in Bristol. And it was as Whitfield had to go back to London that he then called Wesley in to help in this work and to undertake the work in that part of the country. So really it was beginning and it was on its way when John Wesley came on the scene. But certainly we can say this, that John Wesley was the originator of Arminian Methodism. Now toward the 1790s, that is just before John Wesley died, many of the original Methodists had gone. They had passed away. They'd gone to heaven. And Methodism was a well-established, settled work within the country. A great change had taken place in the country itself. First of all, there was the phenomenal growth of all the trades. Men had gone across onto the continent, had observed the way in which they did things, making porcelain and so on. They'd gone to the cotton mills and they'd looked and seen and observed the ways in which they were doing it. They came back to this country and they began to copy the methods. But they didn't just copy the methods. They went into it in a big way. And what Japan is doing to Europe at the present time, we did to Europe then. Because after we had got into the way of making cotton and that sort of thing, we actually have more cotton mills in this country than the rest of the world put together after this great movement had taken place within the country. And of course, in the wake of this phenomenal growth in the trades, there was the formation of huge cities and the drawing together of many people, creating great areas which were thickly populated. Now the established church, the Church of England, was unable to meet this growth. It was too cumbersome, even if it had got an evangelistic spirit, which it hadn't. But it couldn't meet this growth, so the Church of England lagged sadly behind, and there were these great areas of people which had come into being. But the Methodists, of course, were able to meet the challenge, because God had dealt with them, he had raised them up, the Spirit of the Lord was moving, and he had raised them up, and they were able to deal with these large areas of people and to infiltrate them and to preach the gospel amongst them. And as a result of that, and a number of other matters and influences, this greatly improved the social conditions of the country. And not only amongst the ordinary people, but even the court itself under George III was simplified. They got rid of a lot of the superfluous ways of dress and niceties of the court. And they lived extremely simply. And many of the aristocrats as well actually became Methodists. For instance, the improved condition of the country can be seen in the fact that the lotteries, the state lotteries, were reduced from 400 offices which existed in London alone, let alone the rest of the country, 400 offices for state lotteries in London was reduced to there being 51 in the entire kingdom. That was the effect on that area, state lotteries and betting alone. And again, of course, we all know that at the time of the French Revolution, Methodism, though everybody didn't become Methodist, it isn't that everybody was converted, but Methodism was so strong in the country that it held the country steady, as with a great sheet anchor. at the time of the influence of the French Revolution, and we know that it is really through Methodism that we were saved from such a catastrophe in our own country. Now, eventually, of course, as time went on, the National Church itself did feel the impact amongst some of the men in its ministry, and the revival also influenced part of the established church. But one thing began to happen, and it was this, that the Methodists actually contributed to the wealth of the nation. And the way it worked was this. Whereas before many people had been spending their money on drink and the profligate life, when they were converted, obviously their money now was something that wasn't spent in those ways. And in the early days of Methodism, it was spent in maintaining the preachers and for the work and for the cause. But as Methodism began to cool a little bit, the people, instead of channeling their money now, which was saved from that kind of life that once they had lived, as people were being converted, they began to channel their money into making their houses comfortable. And they became rather more middle class. And the standard of living rose. Now, it did in the country, generally, but amongst the Methodists, this became a snare to them. And John Wesley began to say towards the end of his life that this change was taking place and that Methodists were beginning to cool. And eventually, John Wesley actually made statements about this. And he wrote, trying to exhort the people, that instead of channeling the money that they were saving to their own comforts and to their own homes and to their own luxuries, the money that formerly they'd spent on drink and other matters of life, they would now spend it on maintaining the work and thus try to preserve within them a good spirit. Now, before the death of the Great Awakener then, Wesley himself, this situation began to take place. Let me just read you a couple of quotations which come in the life of Whitfield. You remember Dalimore's couple of books of Whitfield. I would encourage you to read them if you haven't done so. A statement, first of all, by Whitfield himself. And I want you to notice some of the phraseology he uses. Tomorrow I go to Dr. C's, where the next move will be I know not. My body feels much fatigued in travelling. Comforts in the soul overbalance. Every stage more and more convinces me that old Methodism is the thing. You notice he doesn't say Methodism, but old Methodism. He says, every stage more and more convinces me that old Methodism is the thing. Hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Then the comment. Whitfield's emphasis on the old Methodism was highly significant. For some years, both he and Wesley had complained that the new men arising in the movement were not ready to suffer and sacrifice in the manner of the early workers. In 1755, Wesley had addressed his preachers, saying, "It has been affirmed that none of our itinerant preachers are so much alive as they were 7 years ago. I fear many are not. Who of you is exemplary alive to God, as to carry fire with him wherever he goes? Who of you is a pattern of self-denial, even in little things? Who of you drinks water? Why not? Who rises at 4? Why not? Who fasts on Friday? Why not? Who has not 4 meals a day? Who preaches the old thundering doctrine? No faith without light. Do not you give way. Do not you give way to unconcern, indolence, and fear of man." In one of his letters written during 1765, Whitfield had stated, "Nothing is wanting at Bristol, London, and elsewhere, but labourers full of the old Methodistical spirit. Nothing's wanting. We've got the crowds, we've got the buildings and so on, except the old Methodistical spirit. But where to get them is the question. Those that are thus minded are almost worn out. And a sermon preached during this period declares, there are few who like to go out into the fields. Broken heads and dead cats are no longer the ornaments of a Methodist. These honourable badges are now no more. Languor has got from the ministers to the people. And if you don't take care, we shall all be dead together. Ye Methodists of many years standing, show the young ones who have not the cross to bear, as once we had, what ancient Methodism was. In other words, it was disappearing, the old spirit, the old fire. Once when dead cats and broken heads were the badges of Methodists, they've gone. And so this lament comes over, both from Whitfield and from Wesley. So the change was taking place. Wesley had come to see the wrong use, as I've said, of the converts' money. But there was another thing that happened as well, and that is the very thing that really had been the one of the marks of original Methodism was open-air preaching. And now the more respectable, middle-class, comfortable Methodists who had come out of this mighty revival began to look upon open-air preaching with a little bit of disdain. It was becoming unpopular, and it was in decline. Now, this dullness led to a spiritual revolt. A new lot of wine, as we had in our reading, could not be contained in these not too old bottles. But even yet, even now, they were rather too old to contain the new wine that was beginning to be brewed. This revolt, this spiritual revolt, which we call it for the moment, but you'll begin to see that it wasn't just a revolution in an ordinary sense, in a human sense, but a spiritual one. This was led by two men, Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. The whole movement was known as revivalism. That isn't what they called it, that's what other people called it, revivalism. And it split into many branches right at the very origin of it. There was the Bible Methodists, the United Methodists, the Independent Methodists, the Quaker Methodists, and a number of other Methodists, and the Primitive Methodists. And the Primitive Methodists were by far the largest group. And so we come to the Primitive Methodists. With that background, with the cooling of original Methodism, the old Methodistical spirit being longed for by these men who were ready to go to the grave, John Wesley himself having died in the early 1790s, and then this spiritual awakening. You may ask, well, why study the Primitive Methodists? Well, there are a number of reasons why we should. Let me just give you a few of them. They accomplished much in a very short space of time, and anybody who does that is worth our attention. In 30 years, they had 85,000 members and were still growing. And that in this country alone, without influence upon other countries, such as South Africa, America, Australia, Canada, and so on. There, their influence was spreading. So we've got to say, well, who were they? I mean, after all, if you and I could begin to go out and think that in 30 years' time, which is when many of us might well have just about left this scene, if we could say, well, there's going to be 85,000 members, well, we would want to know how this should come about. Another reason why we should study these people is that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted under one of their preachers. It was a snowy night. And the young Charles was going to his usual chapel, but the snow was so bad, he turned into this little Primitive Methodist chapel. The snow was so bad that the actual minister of the Primitive Methodist Chapel didn't come, and a man got into the pulpit, and we've got the description in the early years published by the Banner of Truth, how that this man stood in the pulpit and Spurgeon said he could hardly put a couple of sentences together, but there he was speaking, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he said if the man said nothing else, he said his text, and he looked directly at Spurgeon, and that night Mr. Spurgeon was born of the Holy Spirit. There's a plaque on the wall of the chapel where that actually took place. The name of the man is not known, although the Primitive Methodists in their book do name a man who was preaching on that occasion. Whether that is so or not, I don't know. But certainly Spurgeon then was converted under one of their preachers. Another good reason why we should study them is because it is recommended for us to do so by none less than our late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Speaking of Hugh Bourne and William Clowes, they would meet for preaching and prayer. And there is no doubt but that amazing things happened. That became a mighty movement in the 1810s and onwards to the 1830s and beyond that. It is an extraordinary story, and I commend the reading of the biographies of these two men and indeed any of the better histories of the Primitive Methodists. I believe these men confused in their thinking a baptism of power with sanctification. There is no doubt about their power. The historical records prove this, but they clearly got confused in their doctrine as between power to witness and to preach and sanctification. However, they exercised a great ministry and had a profound influence over the masses of the people. And yet today we might say, well, who were these Primitive Methodists? Well, they were people who had a profound influence over the masses of the people. But still the question remains, well, who were they? Well, we're in an old Primitive Methodist chapel, as most of you will know, and in many towns. In fact, in Hinckley, only last year, they actually chipped out the old stone over the door of the old Primitive Methodist chapel. They chipped it out and they put a new stone in which just says Methodist Church. But that was an old Primitive Methodist chapel. There are certain places, towns that you can go to, and you will find that there is a Camp Hill or a Camp Street. That is in Wensbury in Staffordshire, a Camp Hill. And in Camp Hill there used to be a Primitive Methodist chapel. That is because these old primitives used to have these great open-air meetings, which they call camp meetings. And so the area takes its name from their meetings. And also you do find around the place a number of interesting curios. And again, I was in someone's house, and this man is a fellow who clears out old houses for people who are moving, and his house is full from top to bottom with most interesting stuff. And as soon as I went in the room, my eyes flashed around. I said, I know that man, and that on the plate, that's the plate there. I've got a couple of these plates, a different one, a prettier one than this, and also a mug. These were in 1907, these were made, and it says Primitive Methodist Centenary, 1807 to 1907. The little cloud increaseth still, which first arose upon Mow Hill. And then it gives little pictures of the chapels and Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. You can have a look at that afterwards, but please be careful with it. And there are a number of interesting things like that still around. Hangovers, as it were. Little mementos and reminders of something that really took place. Something that was extremely powerful and wonderful. But these two men then came onto the scene. And let's see if we can answer the question, who were these Primitive Methodists, by first of all looking at the two men. Very briefly, Hugh Bourne. And I say briefly because, unfortunately, my amount of material on Hugh Bourne was very limited. He was born in 1772 at Stoke-on-Trent in Staffordshire. And of course, if anything comes from Staffordshire, I'm also interested because I'm also from Staffordshire. It's interesting, I come from a town, I was born and bred in a town called Darlaston, which is between Wolverhampton and Wensbury. And John Wesley, in his journal, speaks of the Methodist Society in Darlaston as being the most faithful in all the kingdom. And he had a rough time there, but he established a work there. Now, it was in the same county of Stafford then, Staffordshire, north of Darlaston, in the town of Stoke-on-Trent, that Hugh Bourne was born in 1772. He was converted at the age of 17, in the year 1799. That made him 27 years of age. Let me just give you a little statement about his conversion, because it's most interesting indeed. He said, "I believe in my heart grace descended and Jesus Christ manifested himself to me. My sins were taken away in that instant, and I was filled with all joy and peace in believing. I never knew or thought anyone could in this world have such a foretaste of heaven. In an instant, I felt I loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I felt a love to all mankind and a desire that all, whether friends or enemies, might be saved. I heard an inward voice saying, 'Thy iniquity is forgiven and thy sin covered.' Life, light, liberty flowed in upon my soul, and such rapturous joy that I could not tell whether in the body or not." That is his own account of his own conversion. And he was an exceedingly shy man. But although he was shy, he immediately sought to obtain the conversion of all he met with, and particularly his relatives. But he not only sought to save these people, he had great success, and he was very earnest with them, and within a short space of time, a little company of people had gathered round him. Remember this now, at this particular point, he was a Methodist. He'd not yet been accepted, but he was converted, and he attended the Methodist Society. But he gathered these people around him. Obviously, you see, there'd be a little isolation and travel would be difficult in those days. So although they belonged to the Methodist Society and come under their discipline and their control, yet they have their own local meetings and prayer meetings and that sort of thing. And he appeared as their leader. Here was this man who had had this tremendous conversion. Here were these people who had been converted through his witnessing to them. He hadn't preached yet. He'd only testified. And they'd been converted, and they began to meet around him. He preached his first sermon in 1801. That was after he'd been converted 2 years. And the meeting had been arranged for a particular house, again under the direction of the Methodists. But when he arrived there, the house was too small, and there was no option but to go outside and to preach in the open air. Now, there's an interesting description of the way he did this. He was such a shy man that he preached with his hand over his face like that. And ever, the rest of his life, he always preached like that. He never looked at the people. He was always in this position, preaching to the people. He was such a shy man. But he met in the open air and he preached to these people. And again, in that company, his first sermon, people were converted. But this outdoor preaching was immediately opposed by the conventional Methodists. As we have already seen, they were beginning to grow cold. And so he gets a shot across the bows. This is what he says about that. He gives a description of the meeting itself and how he preached. And then he said, "This proved," the comment of the book, "this proved a memorable experience in the unfolding of Hugh Bourne's personality and incidentally in the development of what came to be known as the camp meeting movement. Bourne refers to this occasion as this great Sabbath, this extraordinary day. It may be called a camp meeting without a name. Indeed, the idea of camp meetings came in by Lorenzo Doe, who was an American evangelist and a quaint man who was quite an eccentric. He looked an eccentric. He grew long, very long, curly hair. He was a pallid sort of man and eccentric in every way. And he came over and introduced the whole idea of the system of camp meetings, which were highly organized. But these people They didn't organise camp meetings. He says here, it may be called a camp meeting, yet without a name. And this order of proceeding exhibited a newness or enlargement in Methodism. Not in a new denomination yet, but in Methodism. In the union of preaching and praying services, the Lord, in his providence, set forth an example for holding future meetings. And then, of course, this opposition arose. As the time goes on, he's still a Methodist, and as the time goes on, he continues to hold more and more meetings in the face of the growing opposition to these open-air meetings. And he has something of a first taste of spiritual revival. In 1804, Bourne records that he himself entered upon a deeper spiritual experience. Entire consecration became the burden of his appeal to his co-workers, and the Holy Spirit descended in such a degree that we began again and again, and for some time could scarce stand or speak. So great was the power of God upon us. This new accession of spiritual power and of spiritual life quickened the greater part of the Burslem Methodist circuit, and ere long William Clowes, James Nixon, and William Morris were amongst the converted. And there we get, first of all, the name of this second man, William Clowes, mentioned. Let's take a look at this other man now. Hugh Bourne was a man who was rather more cultured. William Clowes was the labouring man. And he's a very interesting character indeed. And I've got a little bit more detail about him. He was born in March 1780. So that made him 8 years younger than Hugh Bourne. He was born again in North Staffordshire in the town of Burslem. He was the great-grandson of Josiah Wedgwood on his mother's side. And he later, of course, as he was old enough, went into the trade of pot-making. His mother was a pious Church of England woman, but not an evangelical. She didn't know the way of salvation at all, but she was a woman who prayed, she was a woman who went to church. But his father was a different kettle of fish altogether. He was a drunkard and an outward blasphemer, and he got little encouragement from his father. He had no schooling, but he began to work at 10 years of age as a potter. But like his great-great-grandfather, Josiah Wedgwood, he showed great ability at the potter's art, and before long, he was getting on very well in his work. And of course, this allowed him then to live a much looser life. He would obviously have a little more money and so on. So right from his early life, he was totally worldly. No religious influence came into his life at all, except what he saw in his mother. And whatever he did, he excelled in all around him. There are dancing championships these days. In those days, there are dancing championships as well. And this man aimed to be the English champion in the dancing championships. He aimed at that, and he was virtually at the top. But in 1800, there began a conviction of sin. And in that year, he was actually at a dance, and much attention was focused on him, and he was reveling in what he was doing, when suddenly there was such conviction came on him that he actually ran out of the dance room. Now, he hadn't listened to any preaching, he hadn't read his Bible, but he came under such conviction that he ran out of the dance. Of course, nobody knew what had happened, and he didn't know what had happened. But upon that, he resolved that he would listen to some Methodist preacher. I mean, obviously, if you come under some kind of spiritual concern or something was happening to you, the obvious place to go was to these Methodists. And so he would go to this Methodist preacher. His conversion was 5 years in coming. Started in 1800, went on to 1805. And during that period, his marriage grew more and more wretched. There were endless quarrels, and on one occasion, he decided he would leave his wife. And he did so. But he slipped into his pocket a prayer book. And he went off. And during the few days in which he had left his wife, he opened the prayer book and began to read some of the prayers. And then again, that passed. And he went back home. And in 1805, one morning in 1805, he was setting out to work. It was dark, it was misty. But in the mist were a number of figures moving. And his curiosity was roused. Where are these people going to? And he began to follow them. And as he followed one, so another. He saw another and another. And they went into an old room. And it was a Methodist prayer meeting. And it was in that Methodist prayer meeting that the man is converted. I want to read this to you because it is quite a thrilling account. We've been in some prayer meetings, thank God, this past week, your pastor and myself. I won't say we had a good time, but we had a solemn time. And I think there's a rising earnestness in the prayer meetings. So he says, with touching pathos, the meeting was what some would term a noisy one. Have you ever been in a noisy prayer meeting? But I was not affected on that account. I felt I had enough to do for myself. The power of heaven came down upon me, and I cried for help to him who is mighty to save. It was toward the close of the meeting when I felt my bands breaking. And when this change was taking place, I thought within myself, what is this? This, I said, is what the Methodists mean by being converted. Yes, this is it. God is converting my soul. In an agony of prayer, I believed God would save me. Then I believed he was saving me. Then I believed he had saved me. And it was so. I did not praise God aloud at that moment of my deliverance. But I was fully persuaded that God had wrought the glorious work, that I was justified by faith and had peace with God through Jesus Christ. Accordingly, when the meeting was concluded, someone asked me how I was going on. I instantly replied, God has pardoned all my sins. All the people then fell upon their knees and returned thanks to God for my deliverance. Thus sorrow, which had continued for a night, passed away, and joy came in the morning. This memorable occasion on which I entered, as it were, on a new period of existence and began to live a new life occurred in the morning of January the 20th, 1805. So there's the second man now on the scene. And what an amazing man this William Clowes was to turn out to be. Two spiritual giants. And inevitably, these two spiritual giants had to meet. They were two completely different men, as I've already said. And they made two completely different contributions to the work. And as at this moment, you see, William Clowes' conversion, they were unknown to each other. But that didn't remain so long. When Bourne meets Clowes, he is immediately impressed with the man. And this is Bourne's testimony to William Clowes. 2 months after Clowes' conversion, Mr. Bourne says, I came back with William Clowes. He is invited to meetings about Burslem. He is got very solid. Such a man for faith I scarcely ever saw. He gains any blessing almost immediately. He grows up into God and our Lord Jesus Christ at a very great rate. He says that in his work and everything, he gives up all to God, and he has full and perfect patience and submission to the will of God in all things. This man is such an example of living faith as I scarcely ever met with, and which I am not at present able to follow. He is one raised up immediately by God, a man of uncommonly deep experience, of unusual growth in grace, deep humility, steady zeal, and flaming love. Such a man I scarcely ever met with. O God, that thou wouldst make me like him. That's the purpose of things like this, that we might get stirred up. And that we, you and I, might pray, oh God, that you'd make me like him. Have we got too spiritual to pray that in these days? I desire it from my heart. Grant it me, O my Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. God was preparing both men to play a noble part in one great service. Remember, both men were Methodists, but they had entered into spiritual experience that was now the exception rather than the rule. We remember John Wesley's lament over the lack of earnest preachers. Here, two men had been raised up, and immediately the situation began to get difficult for them. These are the events that took place upon their conversion. They began to associate with another Methodist, a man by the name of John Crowfoot. Now, John Crowfoot lived in a forest. He was not a married man. At least he might have been married, but was now a widower. But he lived, and he was known as the Old Man of the Forest. Let me just read you what he said about this Old Man of the Forest. I soul to God for the Holy Ghost to come upon that church. I turned my head to Jay Crawford. I turned my head, and Jay Crawford was looking at me. His face shone. I could not bear it, but was near fainting away. My soul breathed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But I did not go down. Nevertheless, the Lord made great discoveries to me, and I felt resolute to feel after this thing. O Lord, grant it me for thy name's sake. Not less illuminating is George Herod's account of Crowfoot's influence upon Clowes. His home was the college in which Clowes received instruction. We candidly acknowledge that Clowes was under the greatest obligation to the Old Man of the Forest. And have you been taught to open heaven? Have we been taught to have faith? What does it mean to open heaven? Does anybody know this these days? This was the type of meeting that they had. Now, it's very interesting, you see, in their prayer meetings, and this, they weren't in the sense that this wasn't something that was passed on by a movement. This is something that grew out of their communion with God. Their prayer meetings began to be something like this. As they met together, they wouldn't specifically set on something to pray for or begin to make general prayers. You know how we do, and then we go around the world and we've brought our list and so on. They would wait on the Spirit, and the Spirit would begin to lay on their hearts a particular thing, and they would wait for that, and the Holy Spirit would begin to convince them all round in the meeting what to pray for specifically. And then another element would come in, and it was this: they would then begin to what they call rise in faith in the meeting. So there was the object they got to pray for, and there was this rising of faith. And it is said that before they concluded, they not only had prayed over this matter that had been laid upon them, they knew they'd been heard, and they obtained what they were after. That's a prayer meeting for you. This is why things were done. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about this, doesn't he, when he's talking about healing. It isn't so much that you can advertise healing or put it on, but that it is faith that is given at that particular time. And I believe from my reading that what these men meant by rising in faith was that this faith was being given to them, and they were able to take hold of God and knew that they had obtained what they were looking for there and then. I mean, we're strangers, aren't we? Now, Clowes, in his zeal, made a mistake here. Well, I don't know, it may have been a mistake. I think he was a mistake, because he went about what he was trying to do the wrong way. In his zeal for godliness, he began to attack Sabbath breaking, and particularly the drink traffic. And he began to do it by law. And he began to do it by summoning the police and the constabulary and that sort of thing to do something about it. But this incurred the displeasure of a leading Methodist who was also a trader in drink, which is quite a surprising thing, really, because I would have thought in those days that that would not have been so. But here was a leading Methodist in the society who was also a man who traded in drink. And, of course, he raised the ire of this man. And his whole campaign failed. And it led to Clowes being removed, ultimately, from the Methodist. There were other matters in it. I'm not obviously including all the details. But he was removed because, mainly, of this particular man who had been offended. And the way the man set about damaging Clowes was this. He began to attack the irregular prayer meetings. In other words, there were regular prayer meetings laid down by the Methodist authorities and so on, but there were irregular ones. They used to meet and pray and so on, as new Christians do like to get together and do, or we should like to get together and do. And this man saw these irregular meetings, and he decided that he was going to do something about it. And so, instead of closing the meeting down, he did it in a very more subtle manner. He decided to introduce some rules, which was accepted by the Methodist Society and imposed on the prayer meeting. They're interesting rules, listen to them. These are the Methodists imposing the rules on these fellow Methodists. First rule, persons praying must not lift up their voices louder than was necessary for those present to hear. Well, maybe that's a reasonable thing. But again, you know, sometimes you get carried away a little bit. I mean, what about if the preacher is limited to only raising his voice as loud as is necessary for people to hear? Well, it would limit his excitement, wouldn't it? His animation. And he's being carried away. I mean, what about such a rule as that for a football match? That would have some effect, wouldn't it? But here is a rule then. You say, well, that's not too bad, no. But in the spirit of prayer, you see, that's something that brings in a restriction. They must not address the divine being as my God. Eh? These are Methodists. With the heritage of hymns of men who had only lately died, my God, I am thine, what a comfort divine. They mustn't address the divine being as my God. They must not use the words, send the fire. They must not repeat the same petition more than three times. Well, these rules were made. And the question is, how will these men respond to the new rules that are laid upon them? And then another issue came about, the problem of the open-air preaching. They had planned a full day's praying and preaching for the area called Mocop. Now, I've been to Mocop since finding that book and reading about it. I decided to visit Mocop. It's a beautiful place. It's nice to go there, and it's very interesting, and it's quite a hill upon. I did notice there was, a timber merchant nearby still, and his name was Clowes. And there's a chapel there, a Methodist chapel there on Mocop itself. It's a hill that rises up, and down to the south side of the slope looks into Staffordshire, and the north side of it into Cheshire. And they had planned a day on Mocop. Well, the leaders of the Methodist Society were very unhappy about this, but they felt that it was of the Lord, and so they decided that they would go ahead with that planned meeting. And it's good that they did too. Let me just read you of what happened on that memorable day, that first day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Mocop. The record of Clowes helps us to visualize the scene and gives us more than a hint of those natural gifts which led him to emerge as the foremost apostle of the new movement. Quote, "The first day's praying on Mocop presented at this period a most magnificent and sublime spectacle. Four preachers simultaneously crying to sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Thousands listening, affected by thoughts that breathe and words that burn. Many in deep distress, and others pleading with heaven on their behalf. Some praising God aloud for the great things which were brought to pass, whilst others were rejoicing in the testimony which they had received, that their sins, which were many, had all been forgiven. The meeting continued full of glory and converting power. Full of glory and converting power. At the termination of this memorable day, I felt excessively exhausted, as I had laboured from the commencement of the meeting in the morning until 8 o'clock in the evening with very little cessation. But the glory of God that filled my soul on that day far exceeds my powers of description to explain. Much of the good wrought at this great meeting remains, but the full amount of that good eternity alone will develop to the myriads of the angelic and sainted inhabitants who will everlastingly lord the eternal majesty on account of the day's praying on MoCop. Well, they needed no more justification than that. It must be noted that the English camp meetings, as they were beginning to be called, differed from the American ones in that they lasted for only one day for each meeting, whereas the American ones used to go on for 3 and 4 and 5 days and nights. And they used to meet in the open, they would get the wagons round, they would put up tents and so on, and multitudes would gather. Now, wisely, the Methodists in this country, and I believe wisely and rightly, said there's a great danger in this, and the danger is putting men and women together for days and nights under such pressure and such influence, and you don't know what might go on. So they said, no, we will have no camp meetings. And so they banned the camp meetings. And MoCop became known as a camp meeting. But it never was a camp meeting in that sense, because it never lasted, it was only for one day, and no camp meeting lasted for more than one day. So they avoided the danger, you see. But that still did not, satisfy the Methodists. By 1808, Hugh Bourne had been unchurched. He'd been dismissed. By 1810, Clowes is dismissed, together with a man by the name of Steele, whose house was then used for prayer meetings. The house was used under Methodist discipline and by permission, this man Steele. But he, together with Clowes, was dismissed. Now, many, of course, seeing their spiritual fathers thus treated, wanted also to leave the Methodist connections. But Clowes tried to restrain them. He didn't know what he was going to do. He loved his Methodist church, but he had been put out, and he tried to restrain these other people. But they wouldn't have it. They left the Methodist connections, and they came out with Clowes and the other men. And they began to meet in a kitchen. And this is the account. Mrs. Thornwell, the daughter of James Nixon, who was alive at the beginning of the century, that's this century, of course, frequently spoke of the immense spiritual influence Clowes exerted on the little community that made its headquarters, that is, at this precise moment, in Mr. Smith's kitchen. His seraphic glow, whenever he was moved to pray, His intense and burning words as he stood behind the improvised pulpit conveyed the impression of one who had looked upon the face of God. Mrs. Thornwell's own life was one perpetual act of faith in the promises written in the book, and amongst her most cherished memories were the stories her father used to relate of the unforgettable experiences of that little community. Their meetings were not seldom charged with deep emotion. In prayer, testimony, and preaching, the speakers let themselves go, and if not always too orderly, they were at least sincere and spontaneous, and often highly original. And it became known as the Kitchen Ecclesia. Now, this new movement in Methodism was, of course, rejected by the parent body, as partly for the same reasons why Wesley was denied entrance to the Church of England on so many occasions. In 1811, a new church was born with the words of the old man of the forest, John Crowfoot. And this, of course, summed up the feeling of the other men as well. If you have deviated from the old uses usages I have not. I still remain a Methodist of the primitive sort. And that is where they get the title. I still remain a Methodist of the primitive sort. Wesley's cry was fulfilled here. Nothing is wanting at Bath or elsewhere, but labourers full of the first old Methodistical spirit. But where to get them? That is the question. Would Wesley and Whitfield have joined this new group who were true to the primitive Methodist spirit? And so a new movement is born. Time, all right. Sorry? Yes, I'm coming towards an end anyway. The new movement is born. Preachers began to arise, men of the old fire. William Clowes had much to do with this, with the influence on these men. And by this time, he had been set apart as a full-time preacher. Now let's see how the work goes on a little bit, because it's tremendous the way in which the whole work begins to affect the country. For instance, Clowes describes something of the work at Hull. Let me read this to you. He went forth alone, that is to go to Hull. This is William Clowes. After 3 days' weary travel, he entered Hull on Friday, January 15, 1819. Praying Johnny and a Mrs. Woodhouse received him, and kneeling together, they gave God thanks for bringing him safely to his new sphere of work. Not a day was lost. He preached the first evening in an old factory, a place destined to become hallowed by such manifestations of the power of God as few cathedrals have seen. The morning found clothes searching out the now disused pottery where he had stood at the potter's wheel, where he had sinned 15 years before. He now knelt and consecrated himself afresh to the new service. The Sabbath saw him again in the old factory. A dense crowd had gathered. The news of his arrival had spread quickly through the town. Many remembered the former leader of their wildest revels. Others had heard of that strange act of his paying debts which no one could have enforced. Wild, lawless fellows came to interrupt, but found their former comrade clothed with a new power. The old factory soon rang with cries for mercy, mingling with shouts of victory and outbursts of thanksgiving as multitudes passed into the kingdom of Christ. In a few weeks, Clowes had extended his labours to the places round about, holding vast crowds in awed stillness, in cold winter days, often in the open air, occasionally in a barn or a dwelling house. The work in Hull increased so that hundreds were unable to gain admission. There was fierce opposition. The wicked flowed in upon us like floods of water. Nothing could stop the work. The power of Jehovah rested upon the living mass of human beings. All was still as midnight. Tears flowed down many faces. Hundreds stood amazed. In March, the work had so extended that an appeal was made for more labourers. Two of Clough's own spiritual children were sent to help him, John Harrison and Sarah Kirkland. The work extended more and more for miles around Hull on both sides of the Humber. The great assembly stood in the open air, listening to the old gospel message of salvation through faith in the sacrifice and mercy of Christ. Salvation, present, full, free, for all who were wearied of evil doing and offered themselves fully to the Redeemer. Great numbers heard and believed, and straightway devoted themselves to spreading the glad news to others. Classes were formed, churches were organized, the mission sent forth its zealous laborers in every direction. Clowes leading the movement with a courage which no danger could appall, steadied himself upon his rock and went forward, simple as a child in his faith, fervent as a martyr in his devotion, his work a rapture, his preaching a power, his success a wonder to all. And so the work went on. There are instances of you going to Cornwall and so on. And within 5 months of his being in Cornwall, 235 people were converted. 17 years later, over 8,000 people were converted. within the period of 17 years. The whole work spread rapidly. In a period of 1 year and 9 months, 75 towns and villages had been reached. By 1824, they had 33,507 recorded members, and by 1842, 85,565 members, and that, remember, in 32 years of their existence. And this did not include the large number of adherents and converts who had joined other groups for one reason or another, or those who had gone abroad. So you could almost probably double the figure. And this is the amazing accomplishment of these men. How was it accomplished? Well, it was in labours more abundant. First of all, they had these camp meetings, as I've tried to explain them to you. These could not account for such a movement and for so many people being converted. They were, of course, passionate travellers to win souls. Bourne, it is recorded, travelled more than 40,000 miles on foot, that he preached more than 6,000 sermons, and they suffered many hardships. I just want to read something about the hardships, because it does let us into the, give us a little light on what these men actually suffered in those days. Just listen to this, for instance. The Journal of William Clowes, speaking first of all about his household. My wife began to feel the allowance, 10 shillings per week, so disinterestedly given by the two pious and zealous friends, was inadequate to our support. For in consequence of our peculiar position and religious connections, we had many comers and goers. And to make these comfortable and maintain hospitality, we endeavoured to practice self-denial to the utmost to avoid being involved in debt. We therefore used coarser food, dining when by ourselves on a little suet and potatoes, or a piece of bread and a drink of water. But as we found our expenditure still to exceed our income, we sold the feather bed we slept on, for it was a maxim with us, to which we rigidly adhered, never to go into debt without a possibility of paying that debt. On Monday morning, after preaching at Red Roof, Cornwall, he left without a dinner. I went, he said, to the top of Carn Bray Rock, and poured out my soul to God in prayer. I thought of what Mr. Wesley had said to John Nelson when they were in Cornwall, namely, that it was an excellent country to get an appetite, but not so excellent to get something to eat. They did, however, get a few blackberries, and I looked about to see if I could get some, but being unable to find more than one which was unripe, I was obliged to make my dinner of it. And then a man, and I must read you this, a man whose name was Joseph Reynolds of the Tunstall Circuit. He writes, "Dear brethren, when I left Tunstall, I gave myself up to labour and sufferings, and I have gone through both, but praise the Lord. It has been for his glory and the good of souls. My sufferings are known only to God and myself. I have been many times knocked down while preaching, and have often had sore bones. Once I was knocked down and trampled under the feet of the crowd, and in consequence of this I have been obliged to suffer much hunger. One day I travelled nearly 30 miles and had only a penny cake to eat. I preached at night to near 2,000 people, but I was so weak when I had done I could scarcely stand. I then made my supper of cold cabbage. I slept under a haystack in a field till 4 o'clock in the morning. The singing of the birds then awoke me, and I arose and went into the town and preached at 5 to many people. I afterwards came to Cambridge, where I had been a fortnight, and preached to a great congregation, though almost worn out with fatigue and hunger. Today I was glad to eat the pea husks as I walked on the road, but I bless God that much good has been done. I believe that hundreds will have to bless him in eternity for leading me hither." What sacrifice, these men. What deprivation. How they suffered. But they were men who were in these labours and they couldn't get out of them. They were praying men. I've got several quotes, but I must I must omit them, I think. I've got accounts here of these men, how they would meet together. There's an occasion when they met to pray over, they were going to work in Berkshire. And two of these men, they met and they realized that the time was hard before them. And so they met on a small hill, they got into a wood where they wouldn't be heard, and they were there for several hours, and they were pleading with God for several hours until God gave them the assurance, and they said, Berkshire is won. And they went down and they had thousands of converts. They did the same at Filey, and many more. There was one man, this man by the name of Praying Johnny. He used to spend no less than 6 hours a day in prayer, beside his labours in preaching. And it is said that Praying Johnny frequently knew what was going to happen that day. He could tell you. They were men who were abandoned to God. Their conversions were dramatic, but then their adherence to the Lord afterwards was total. They had such a sense of divine things that often they were more real than the things which could be seen. It is said of Clowes, his great affections were all above. They were men of heaven. They were men of God, friends. But I say this in conclusion. They were men who knew the power and the baptism and the fire of the Holy Ghost. I want to say that I believe in that now more than I've ever believed. There is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There is the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we know little or nothing about it. Do we really believe that this is true? I've omitted a lot of quotes where these men had such experiences of the power of God coming upon them. They were fired. When they opened their mouths, crowds were moved. John Baptist.